As I noted, Paul was asking, well, how long are we going to be doing this? And I said, probably until May, because there are 22 chapters. But when I do the churches, I do one church a week. We've got a few weeks of preliminary stuff to kind of get us oriented to the book. I didn't think that I could really fairly teach it. The approach I'm going to try and take is where I'm hopefully not ramrodding my view down anybody's throat, but we're looking at the various views. My bias will inevitably show. I think it's a good bias, but nonetheless, let's get rolling with this, though. And, you know, as you have questions, feel free to ask, that kind of thing. And the approach will vary week to week. Sometimes there'll be more interaction than other weeks. There'll be some time for interaction today as well. I was just thinking about when I was a kid. And the prophecies of Nostradamus. How many of you are familiar with Nostradamus? And, you know, if you go on the History Channel now, there's probably a 1 in 15 chance that you're going to see a show that has to do with Nostradamus, it seems. They're very fascinated with this guy. And obviously, some people are very skeptical of Nostradamus. I would be one of those people. When I was a young personage, I thought it was fascinating. But, it's so vague that it could mean anything, you know. And so these ways that these people have put them together to, say that he's prophesying Napoleon and Hitler and all this stuff is just kind of like, yeah. A lot of people approach Revelation with that same skepticism that I approach Nostradamus. Okay? Because they're skeptical of any and all prophecy. They don't have a biblical worldview of a God who actually can tell the future, can tell what's going to happen. But on the other hand, you have some people who, just like the Nostradamus crowd, you know, want it to be true, and so they sort of make things fit that don't necessarily fit. So, and some people actually think that this is sort of an extra biblical book and isn't authoritative in any way, shape, or form. I, of course, do not hold to that particular view. It belongs in the Bible. It is there for our encouragement, for our edification, for our instruction, for our warning and admonition, for all of these things. But the big idea out of that with Nostradamus is that the presuppositions that you bring to the text will largely determine how you interpret the text. Now, that's true about anything. It's particularly true about this. We all come, and I was going to bring my sunglasses. You know, we all come with different lenses on. Okay? I really want to get, for a long time I had like the amber glasses, sunglasses. I really like the amber. I can wear those at night because sometimes the bright lights from the headlights will bother my eyes, you know. So, you know, if you wear the amber glasses, everything looks amber. If you wear, you know, we had some greenish sunglasses that I've managed to destroy. They used to be Amy's. That's one of the few things of hers I co-opted. There's many things of mine she has co-opted, and everything was green. We all come to Revelation, or most of us do, if we've been in the church for any amount of time, with a pair of glasses on that will color how we look at this text. And we just want to, I want us to be upfront and honest about the different glasses we can wear when we come to this text. Some of us even have bifocals. I probably have bifocals when it comes to the text. but we need to be honest about those glasses, and we need to also ask some serious questions about those glasses. Are they the right glasses to wear, or are they distorting? You know, I can't just pick up anybody's glasses. I've got my reading glasses up there, and obviously if I'm reading with those glasses, everything looks pretty good. But if I try to look far away, not so good. Okay, I need to take them off because my eyesight, you know, distance is great. You know, that's the one funny thing about Amy. I'm getting so I can't read things that are small. She can, but she can't read anything far away, and I can. So we're the Wonder Twin powers, you know? We work together. We have to see which glasses fit better, which make the most sense of the text, so that we can discard the ones that don't, right? As I said, I'll have my own particular biases as to which ones need to be thrown in the junk drawer. And you may or may not share those biases. I wanted to bring up Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And each of you has had someone or some ones state their case to you, and perhaps that case seemed right. I had, you know, I grew up not a Christian, became a Christian, worked in a bookstore, and so one of the first things I did when I became a Christian is I started buying books. Well, as you can tell, or you can imagine, the books that were available in that bookstore were probably not the best books. And Hal Lindsey was one of the guys that was available. And so, you know, when Hal stated his case, it seemed right to me. And then over time, it seemed quite wrong to me. So there's my bias right there. If you love Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye, you might be frustrated. So, you know, let's have everyone state their case and we'll kind of see where it all fits. First view is the historicist view. And based on the word, what would you think that might mean? Yes. This view sees the revelation as a pre-written record of the course of history from the time of the apostle to the end of time. And so as a result, we are somewhere in the middle of the book as the time progresses toward the end. And that's part of the problem is we don't know where we are. Here we have John. And here we have the return of Jesus. Are we here? Are we here? Are we here? Are we here? Okay, and so part of the problem ends up being that as it kind of goes farther out, everything that's back here has to be sort of re-examined and readjusted, and because you've got to, you can't say that, you know, well, you know, we thought Revelation 19 was here, but now we're over here, so Revelation 19 has to kind of be out here somewhere, you know. You're kind of you're always readjusting where you think you are in the book of Revelation, where you think you are in the seven churches. And so it's sort of that, let's cram the pieces into place. You can see how I feel about the historicist position already, can't you? Okay. It's rather interesting at times, and it can be lots of fun, but I don't think it's the best way to look at the book. It seems to have begun particularly in the 12th century, with a guy by the name of Anselm of Havelberg, not to be confused with Anselm of Canterbury, who we studied in church history. This is a guy we didn't study. Okay, and also a guy named Joachim of Florus, who also took an early form of postmillennialism. So let's connect those two in that particular instance. Joachim used the historicist method and had a post-millennial view. Now, most post-millennials today do not have a historicist perspective on Revelation. So it's just an interesting little historical data thingy that I like. The Franciscans would end up developing this view, and as a result, it kind of influenced a lot in the Church of Rome. We find also that many of the reformers would take this viewpoint and looking at Revelation. Luther in particular, for instance, saw chapter 4 and following as a prophetic history of the church. Today, the people who hold this view the most are the Seventh-day Adventists. If I'm sure you've seen the little ads for their little Revelation seminars. And what they're going to give you if you go to those Revelation seminars is a historicist perspective on the book of Revelation. And as you will find, as we look through this and examine how this historicist, the historicist position looks at Scripture, interprets it, basically it's Rome is evil. Everything's about the Pope, it seems. You know, all roads lead to the Pope for the Seventh-day Adventist version of the historicist position. So any questions about the historicist position? That's a brief intro. So, all right. Second, the futurist position. As you can imagine, this views most of Revelation as what? Yeah, to come. It's for the future. The vast majority of the revelation is as yet to be fulfilled. Okay? Now, there's some disagreement when it comes to particular passages like chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. However, from chapter 4 on is usually considered to be future, except for maybe chapter 12, which is, and the woman gives birth to the child and the dragon is ready, that is viewed in the past. And we'll get to that, obviously, when we get to Revelation 12. But everything's future. So what you end up having, as your little diagram has there, so we have John, we have chapters 1 through 3, and then we have essentially, and actually 12 is going to be back here, just before John, and then it's 4 through 11, and 13 through 20, and then 21 and 22 is sort of out here. So you've got sort of, and this is usually tied, but not always tied. It's tied, usually tied with a form, one of the forms of premillennialism. So usually you have 7 years here. And if I actually spelled that correctly, which I didn't. And so, we are somewhere in this gap. And we don't know where we are in this gap. Okay? So that's basically the history from AD 100 to, we're not sure. It could be 2020. It could be 3020. We don't know. Well,
I'm looking forward to my 48th birthday on the 22nd.
Based on certain things that haven't happened, it needs a little time. Now, from my perspective, that's part of the inconsistency of the premillennial perspective, because they they keep talking about the imminent return of Christ. Jesus can return at any moment. By golly, you need to be ready. And to a sense, I go, yeah. But there are other things that come with the premillennial view, particularly their interpretation of Matthew 24, that indicate that there must be a temple in place at this time when Jesus returns. Is there anyone who sees a temple in Jerusalem right now? So by their own system, the imminent return of Jesus makes no sense. So, yes. You mean like partial fulfillment? It's all future. Yeah, once you get out of here, yeah. Because what they'll usually start with is not. This is not all. This is the premillennialists, not necessarily. I mean the dispensational premillennialists. It's all going to start with the rapture, which they view as taking place in Revelation 4. and we'll examine whether that's a good assumption or not when we get to Revelation 4. Excuse me. This view is largely seen by Protestants as, here's how history is so funny. It was usually viewed as by Protestants as the papacy's attempt to refute the claims of the reformers. And so initially, the futurist position was a Roman Catholic position. So notice what they did. They shifted from the historicist position to a futurist position in response to the Reformation. And so now you have largely people who don't like Rome using the futurist position. So this is just one of those historical ironies that I enjoy oh so much. Probably because I'm weird. All right. So initially this was seen as the papacy's attempt to refute the claims of the reformers. In the 19th century, it then entered Protestantism through the Plymouth Brethren, and then incorporated by John Nelson Darby into his dispensational theology. Okay, so and at that point, the Brethren, and the Brethren still are a very small group with not a whole lot of influence. Okay, but what ended up happening is some guys in America picked this up, and Scofield is the main person. And all of a sudden you have the Scofield Study Bible communicating dispensational theology in a futurist position and popularizing it, such that most of those people think that the church has always believed this, when in fact it hasn't. It's relatively new on the scheme of things. The futurists typically try to interpret things literally, but they do allow some symbolic meaning in a couple of places. As I said, not all futurists today are dispensationalists. George Elton Ladd, although he's actually dead, but he was a guy who taught at Fuller Seminary when it was still relatively conservative, unlike today. He was a futurist. And so, you know, he was a historic premillennialist. There's two different kinds of premillennialists, for those of you who didn't know. So, anyway, I thought it fun. Topher was in the office the other day, and I thought, you know, I haven't checked the Rapture Index in a while. There's actually a website called the Rapture Index, and they have these list of criteria. And the more these things are taking place, the higher you are on the Rapture Index. And, you know, so on September 3rd of this year, the Rapture Index was set at 184. According to their scale, 100 or above or below means slow prophetic activity. 100 to 130 is moderate prophetic activity. 130 to 160 is heavy prophetic activity. And above 160 means fasten your seatbelts. So since they think we're at 184, we're supposed to be fastening our seatbelts. Huh? Yeah, Topher had the same comment. It does seem you want to be free to go up, not hindered from going up. But nonetheless, I guess I just mean it's moving fast. So, you know, so these are the people who are setting dates. Okay, they're usually coming from a futurist perspective. So anyway, any more questions on the futurist perspective before we move into the preterist perspective?
I just make one comment. Chapter 1, verse 19 seems to be the foundation of that which was, which is to come. And then they divide up Revelation based on those three categories.
Mm-hmm.
Which, like you say, at first blush, yeah, it sounds about right. All those churches were mm-hmm. is or was. Chapter 1 definitely was. All this other stuff seems so weird.
Yes. Well, and let's keep in mind, it was in the future of the original audience. It may or may not be our future, or actually some parts of it are our future. We can't go, well, we'll get to that in a second here with preterism. So, any other comments on the futurist position before we kind of delve into preterism. Okay, there may be more questions as we hit this one. How many of you have actually heard of preterism? Okay, got a few people. All right, good. I'm not working against everything here. Now, what you have heard may or may not be accurate, but the preterist view sees Revelation as fulfilled in AD 70, and some of them will say, and also the fall of Rome, okay, with the possible exception of chapters 21 and 22. I should throw 20 in there as well for some people, which occur in the future. The revelation in this view predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment on unbelieving Israel. Now, there are degrees of preterism that are found among conservative reform scholars. R.C. Sproul summarizes full preterism as consistent, theologically driven, and more extreme. And by consistent, he means logically consistent, not necessarily biblically consistent. There's a difference between those two things. For instance, hyper-Calvinists are logically consistent, but they are not biblically consistent. By that I mean they're going from a set of premises and logically thinking out a conclusion that is not supported by the biblical evidence. Our minds are captive to the revelation of God, the Scriptures, and not our logical formulations of the Scriptures. And so, although evangelism seems to be, I'm arguing for the idea of hyper-Calvinism, logically inconsistent with election, we know from Scripture that it is biblically consistent with election. That this is the means by which God uses to bring the elect to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we don't want to throw out our brains on the one hand, but we also want to make sure that our brains are working in submission to Scripture. And so the full preterist comes to this with a logical, philosophical consistency that is unable to be supported by biblical consistency. And so I'm saying right now that full preterism is inaccurate. In fact, it's heresy. Full preterism says that everything in the book of Revelation took place between 66 AD and 70 AD. That the only thing this is about is the destruction of Jerusalem, and that is fulfilled, and we are now in the eternal state. I don't know how anyone can say that. The eternal state doesn't seem to be all that grand to me. But that's their position. And that's why there are about, 15 people in America that believe this. So, although there was a conference recently in Oklahoma, there's a debate between, was it a partial preterist and a full preterist? Is that what it was? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, partial preterists, okay, what R.C. calls partial preterism is more moderate. It's more exegetically driven, which means that it's trying to be faithful to the Scriptures, submitting to the Scriptures, as human beings. Of course, we always do that imperfectly. And it's within the bounds of orthodoxy, unlike full preterism. You can be a partial preterist and be within the bounds of orthodoxy because you still recognize there's a future coming of Christ in judgment. Okay? And so they kind of look at it and go, like this. And this is, generally speaking. Let me make sure I get it right here. All right, so over here, the end of time is 21 and 22. Okay. 66 to 70. This is encompassing chapters 1 through 10, in some people's view, hopefully most views. And then this refers to chapter 20, then everything else in between, aside from chapter 12. So always got to stick chapter 12 out there, okay? But everything else is in here, okay? Let's kind of look at this chart to help distinguish between the full preterists and the partial preterists, okay? And we're going to look at the ideas of the coming of Christ, the resurrection and rapture, and we're going to use that term loosely. I don't mean by it what Tim LaHaye means by it, okay? I hope I have a more biblical view of it. The day of the Lord and the judgment. So the full preterist says that all four of those things happened in 70 AD. Christ came in judgment. There was the resurrection and the rapture, however you define either of those. And the day of the Lord took place, and there was judgment. When they look at the end of history, they don't see any of those things taking place. In fact, I'm not even sure if they have an end of history, theoretically. Ed Stevens, who is a full preterist who used to live, he may still live, in Florida. The resurrection and the judgment at AD 70 were once for all events, like the cross and Christ's resurrection. So he basically think it's all said and done, Ed Stevens. The partial preterists, on the other hand, when they look at 70 AD, they see the coming of Christ in judgment upon Israel. And we're going to get into distinctions between the comings of Christ and the terminology that's often used in Scripture. They say that the resurrection and the rapture did not occur in AD 70. They believe that the day of the Lord... that was a fulfillment of the day of the Lord, but not the only fulfillment, so sort of what you were alluding to. And the judgment was upon Israel. When they look at the end of history, they see it as, yes, another coming of Christ. But this time Jesus stays. That's the difference. Okay? And there are the two things. There's two Greek words that are often used in Scripture. Erchomai and parousia. And erchomai is used predominantly in the book of Revelation and has that idea of just coming, so a coming of judgment. Parousia has the idea of coming and staying. And so when we talk about the return of Jesus, we have this idea of he comes and he stays. Now, even the futurists have a coming and a coming and staying. Because for them, the rapture is, you know, Jesus sort of comes, gets everybody, and goes back up. He doesn't come and stay. He's going to come and stay later. So they have their own erchomai and parousia. Okay, it's a question of where you put the erchomai coming. And so, again, this is AD 70. The end of the history is also a day of the Lord. It's the final, ultimate day of the Lord. Because here, the judgment is not on unbelieving Israel. The judgment is on the nations. And so, what you essentially have is Jesus coming in two judgments, two days of the Lord. One for his covenant people, Israel, because they have turned their back on him. And then the other one at the end of time for the nations. So that's the perspective of partial preterism. Okay. Now again, we're going to see that the historical the story of this viewpoint is rather interesting. Again, filled with all kinds of irony, because initially this view was held by the Jesuits, who were responding to the historicists. And so, you know, this was some of the Roman Catholics, the Church of Rome, went to the futurist position to refute the Reformation. But the Jesuits went to a preterist position to try and refute the Reformation and its view on this. And so they developed the preterist view, particularly in the 16th century. But we can also find the preterist view in commentaries of John Gill, who was a very prominent early English particular Baptist. I was greatly influenced by his work on his commentaries on Matthew 24. Good stuff. It has come back in vogue in response to the prevailing futurist view. So now you see a lot of predominantly Reformed people taking up a preterist view in response to the largely futurist view of the evangelical church, the broadly evangelical church. Okay? So isn't that fun? It's like the sides keep changing on these things. Interests me. So, anyway. Any additional questions about the preterist view?
So, yes. The main difference between preterists and historicists is the historicist kind of encompasses all of human history, so you can't really nail it down, whereas the preterist is most of it is tied to specific historical events that are
yes.
in our past.
Well, AD 70 is in our past.
Yeah.
But the book also speaks to here.
Well, yeah, we're between.
Yeah. Yeah, we're between those two things. And here's, and this is similar to how I look at Matthew 24. Because when you look at Matthew 24, there's two questions. Jesus has just talked about the destruction of the temple, and then the disciples ask him, well, when's this going to take place, and what are the signs of the end of the age? And so what Jesus does, I think, in Matthew 24, is he lays out signs for the coming destruction of Jerusalem precisely so the Christians can get out of Jerusalem before it gets destroyed. And when he speaks of his return at the end of the age, all of a sudden there's no signs. Thief in the night, when you least expect it. And so there's signs for AD 70, but there's no signs for the end. Okay? And so how it functions is we live in between those two events. Because Jesus was right about AD 70, that it actually happened within one generation, just as he said it was going to happen. Okay? That we have confidence that he is right about that which is yet to be fulfilled. And so we can look at Revelation the same way and say, Revelation was right about the destruction of Jerusalem as a judgment of God upon, you know, on their unbelief, and therefore we have confidence that God was also right when he's talking about when he's going to come and judge the nations. So I think that's how it works together, as opposed to sort of a everything is kind of future kind of perspective, or we're trying to fit things in some, you know, any kind of hole that might fit. Any other questions before we move to the last position? Okay. And that is the idealist position. Sometimes it is erroneously or prejudiciously called the spiritual approach. I don't like that because it sort of implies that it's not exegetical, that it's just kind of making up metaphorical meanings for everything. The idealist approach does not attempt to find individual fulfillments of the visions, but takes Revelation to be a great drama depicting transcendent spiritual realities. That sounds really abstract, doesn't it? A better way of putting it is, it sees Revelation as reflecting patterns in history rather than unique fulfillments. This is not to be confused with a spiritual or allegorical approach to scriptures. Okay, the early idealists saw it essentially as a philosophy of history. Now, I want to be clear. that they do say that these patterns are moving towards something. There is an ultimate end to this. Jesus is really going to return. But it's kind of recognizing the ebb and flow of history that's going to be taking place, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ and the destruction of the nations. Does that make sense? All right. So we have some examples here. I thought I'd break down. The beast. The historicists, depending on whether they're Roman Catholic or Protestant, view the beast as either the Pope or Luther. Okay, so you can see how your theological background might affect how you view the beast. The futurist views the beast as the Antichrist. The preterist views the beast as the Roman emperor. And the idealist views the beast as the persecuting state, which means the Roman emperor was a manifestation of the beast, just like Hitler was a manifestation of the beast, and Stalin was a manifestation of the beast, and Mao and the continuing communists in China are a manifestation of the beast. You understand? Yeah. Because they're persecuting states. Locust plague. The historicist view is that this is the Islamic invasion of the West. I've never heard the Muslims referred to as a locusts and a plague, but that's how they take it. That is a symbol for that. The futurist position, and this is Hal Lindsey, so I gotta be honest about that. And not all futurists hold to this view, but Hal Lindsey does. The Apache attack helicopters. You know, he thinks the locust plague is that. I'm sure you have from someone who. Well, usually, like with Hal Lindsey, the point is that it's coming real soon. Now, of course, he wrote that in the 1970s. So the real soon has turned out to be a little longer than he anticipated. So, he thought it was like, this is the terminal generation, which is the title of one of his books. So he thought it was going to happen like real fast. And there wouldn't be that advance in technology. So, and that is the human frailty and folly at work. Because we rightly want to understand it, but sometimes to do that, we put our own interpretations on things. And people do this in every arena of life. Not just the book of Revelation. The preterist view sees the locust plague as predominantly the moral decay of Rome. Obviously, that would be the partial preterist, not the full preterist. And the idealists see this as a picture of the misery of sin, which will increase as we move closer to the return of Jesus. So, all right. There's our picture of the beast. It's an ugly thing, isn't it? Let's talk about it a little bit. What do you think are the strengths of the views? Anyone think of any strengths of the historicist view? You're all down on that, aren't you? Well, strength of it, I think, would be that it tries to connect the material with our present time, if vaguely, but it's trying. It's not saying that, you know, Revelation is for those people in the past or those people in the unknown future. It does try to do that. And it does affirm a future and final crisis. That's a positive. Okay, that's an element of orthodoxy that's there. We may not like the rest of it, but that is good. The futurist position, any strengths? There are. I have a strength for everything, so try to be fair. It also points to the future and final crisis. So there's an element of orthodoxy in it. That doesn't mean the whole thing's orthodox, but it's you can be an Orthodox Christian and hold to the futurist position. Okay, you're not a heretic. Now, as I said, if you hold to the full preterist position, in my opinion, you are a heretic. So hopefully I didn't offend anyone by calling them a heretic this morning. But there are things outside the bounds of orthodoxy in the full preterist position. But now the partial preterist position, what would the strength be? Actually, the strength is the same for both the outside and within the bounds of orthodoxy people, but that I have, but you may have another one. Yes. It connects the material with the historical context of the original audience. Yeah. Funny. Yeah. It has to be a book beyond the you know chapters 2 and 3 or 1 through 3 that is pertinent to the original audience. There's no book in scripture aside from Proverbs and maybe Ecclesiastes. No, not Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon that are essentially not within a historical context. A clear historical context. Okay? Everything is connected to the time of the day, the period in history in which it's written. Okay? And even Proverbs is tied to the reality that it takes place within covenantal Israel. Okay? It's not you know, within a particular sliver of that time, like the minor prophets and the major prophets, but it's in that larger time frame, and it's connected to that, in a sense. So we don't want to kind of treat Revelation as a book of the Bible without a context, without an original audience that matters. And so the preterist position really focuses in on that this mattered to that group of people, and it matters to us, or it should. The strengths of the idealist position. Anybody got any? Yeah, back to kind of what you had said there from 119. It connects it with the original audience, with the present time, and with the future and final crisis. And so it tries to encompass all of those things with this philosophy of history. Weaknesses. We got to be fair. Weaknesses. What are the weaknesses of the historicist position? Yeah, a lot of guessing, a lot of reevaluating where you are on the timetable. Anyone else? I know it's hard to process these four things this quickly, isn't it? Could. Yes, could be. It is handy that way, isn't it? It clearly is one of its weaknesses is that it falls into those hands much more easily than the other positions, where you can use it to demonize your opponent, as we saw with the beast. You know, it's the Pope. No, it's Luther. Yeah. Don't worry. That might come up. Okay, so yeah, it can be more easily used to demonize those you disagree with, and that is a weakness. Futurist position.
He's
Oh, yeah. Apache attack helicopters.
Thanks
being.
For exciting
poorly written
books.
that it can. That it can. Well, I read one book. I can't remember the eschatological position of the author, but it was not... One of my friends recommended this book to me. He actually had it and let me read it. And man. Ugh, talk about bleak. Anyway, it was not an adventure like Tim LaHaye's books. But there's little or no connection to the original audience, often. I mean, you got those couple chapters, but other than that, it's not connected to them. And the application to any particular generation is mostly by implication. It's not direct. I think is a weakness. Preterist position. What would be weaknesses of the preterist position? Yes, there's absolutely no application. In the yes, yeah, it's by implication as well, but yeah, the current generation is uncertain at points. And they're not always very clear about their expectation regarding the future. So, weaknesses of the idealist view? Yes. So that anything or nothing could be a fulfillment. Correct. If we want to use our basis as the Patriot Act is the basis of that, yes, they're both the beast.
It all depends on what you use.
Right. Yeah. So yeah, we'll get to some. I'll date myself when it comes to the number of the beast when we get there. Anyway, you know, there can be that, but you know what? When you're recognizing that these are patterns in history, there should be multiple fulfillments of it. And so you should expect there to be not just a Hitler, but also possibly a U.S. president who is persecuting the church. And I can think of a few things right now. Does it mean, you know, this is an ultimate beast, but that means that this is a manifestation of the beast. You know, depending on how firm present and future administrations are about the Health Care Act and whether or not they allow freedom of conscience and worship with regard to mandating abortion and all that other stuff in healthcare plans. That's an aspect of the beast. So it doesn't matter that it's Obama, because, you know, some Republican could continue that process. I see that as a manifestation of the beast, persecuting power of the state against faith, which says, you know, I shouldn't have to pay for my employee to abort their children for no cause. I shouldn't have to pay for the morning after pill. So, it does hit politics. So, but as I said, you know, as Matt noticed, you could look at the Patriot Act in the same way. Now, it doesn't hit faith and religion, but you see greater governmental control. That is a difference between those two things. They both have governmental control, but one of them, it's more specifically targeting faith and religion, and not allowing the free exercise of religion. So, all right, we got to wrap up here with application. I'm right on time for a change. This is good. My application point is really, in a sense, combining the insights. We do need to recall the historical situation of the original audience. That matters. It matters tremendously. But we also realize that there are similar situations today as patterns repeat. We're also to recognize the movement of revelation toward the end. And now I can't remember the phrase that Gregory Beale used to describe that. I had read his commentary after I put that down, and it was like, oh, that was a good phrase, and I should have written it down. But it's almost like we need bifocals. For me, I'm going to lay my cards on the table. You don't have to lay your cards on the table. Okay? I take both a partial preterist and an idealist perspective on this, that much of what is being talked about is about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the patterns of history leading up to the return of Jesus Christ at the end of time. Okay? So that's where I'm coming from. And you may agree, you may disagree. But at the end of the revelation, of course, you might agree. Who knows? We'll see. We get good old Vern Poitras here. The major symbols of revelation represent a repeated pattern. This pattern has a realization in the first century situation of the seven churches. It also has embodiment in the final crisis. And it has an embodiment now. We pay special attention to the embodiment now because we must apply the lessons of revelation to where we are. And so Vern is trying to hang on to that balance in all of this, not pushing it all in the future, all in the past, recognizing both of those but also the present. Sort of like what happens with, or should happen with, the Lord's table. You know, it looks back to the death and resurrection of Jesus. It looks forward to the coming of Jesus, but also he comes in the Spirit to bless his people at that present time. So we have to maintain all of those things. It's similar. Or as Vern likes to say, analogous. So, anyway. Any questions?
Yes. Add one comment.
Yes.
Yes, we need to keep it in context. So often these discussions turn into academic kind of discussions, whereas in context, this was a pastoral letter.
Mm-hmm.
It was written to comfort the people at that time that were under persecution, and the comfort comes in that the main thing is that God is in control of it all.
Mm-hmm.
And so whether we interpret one thing correctly or not, the theme of God's sovereignty and his love to his people, which was the comfort for the people at this time, is the same message that we can easily take away from it.
Mm-hmm.
Whether we are confused as to which view and what it really means and why we thought this and now, like, we need to take a second view. But the theme that this is written for the people's comfort.
Yeah, and you'll notice as we go through this, The central focus of almost the whole book is Jesus. It is a revelation about Jesus by Jesus. And the more you move away from that center point, the more distorted your understanding of it is going to be. Because you're essentially interpreting it out of context. It's ultimate context. Not just the historical context. So when we move far beyond Jesus in trying to understand it, We get goofy. And we miss the whole point. So, anyone have other questions or comments? Yes. Mm-hmm. And there's a fair amount of warning to the church, even where the church compromises. You look in the, you know, chapters 2 and 3. There's a lot of rebuke there. So let me keep that in mind too. Jesus loves his church enough to rebuke his church. Anyway, anything else? All right, Mike's still going in there. Let's pray. Father, thanks. And though we didn't really get into the meat of the text today, and we won't actually even next year we will. And this year we will, Lord willing. Help us to kind of really think through some of this stuff. Guide us so that when we begin to look at the text itself, we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, just as the book itself tells us, that we might adhere to the message of the book and not get lost in fanciful notions. And help us to keep Jesus at the center of it. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. So, next week is some more preliminary stuff. And then we're going to dive into chapter 1. Okay? Because we still have top issues of genre, how it uses the Old Testament, the date of the book, who wrote the book. So those are some important issues as well. And hopefully I'll handle all of those in 1 hour. Some of those things do greatly affect how you view and understand the book. So, all righty.